Remember last week that in taking up this Sermon on the Mount, we endeavoured to look at the background, the context of the sermon. It is the number one rule when you read any passage of Scripture. If you want to find out the meaning, the true meaning of that passage, then you must consider the background. You must consider the context. And we've got to consider tonight to whom the Lord addressed this great Sermon on the Mount. It is the earliest and it is the longest recorded sermon that the Lord preached while he was upon this earth. But it is a sermon that has been greatly neglected and greatly misapplied, misinterpreted, because this fundamental rule of the context has been overlooked. To whom did the Lord address this sermon and why? And the Bible tells us that he was speaking to his disciples, his followers. And as we considered last week, this sermon focuses upon the nature of a believer's life within the kingdom of God. It turns the spotlight upon the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it's very important that we recognize that. Very important to grasp to whom this sermon is addressed. This is not addressed to unbelievers. What the Lord talks about here in this sermon, unbelievers, those who are unsaved, cannot perform and cannot conform to. This is addressed to those who are members of Christ's spiritual kingdom. So often Scripture is misinterpreted because the context has been neglected. And that is certainly the case with this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount today has been misinterpreted as solely applying within a social context, within a social fashion. And often within religious circles you'll hear people say, if only men would live according to the Sermon on the Mount, then all social evils would be eradicated. And so you get little phrases that are mentioned in this sermon, little phrases like turn the other cheek. You'll hear those phrases being mentioned. And they're used in order to advocate against war. We should be pacifists. But that's taking what the Lord said out of context. It's taking it away from a personal setting in which he's addressing believers within his kingdom, and it's applying it to nations on an international stage. And that's wrong. That is a misinterpretation. That is looking at this sermon in a wrong way. The sermon is not addressed to all men. It is addressed to a specific group, to his disciples. Those who are born of the Spirit of God and are partakers of a new holy nature. The counsel that the Lord gives to believers here shows them how to live as members of his kingdom, as the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. It is vain to even begin to apply this sermon to those who are unregenerate. They are not able to live by its pattern or by its precepts. The message of the Sermon on the Mount to unconverted men and women is this: ye must be born again. That's the application, the only application of the Sermon on the Mount to those who are unregenerate, unsaved, unbelievers is this: your first concern, your first necessity, your first priority is to be born again of the Spirit. You cannot even begin to live according to this sermon until you have been born again of the Spirit, until you have been brought inside the kingdom. In your unconverted state, you are outside of this kingdom. You are a foreigner to this kingdom. You are a foreign national. You do not belong to this kingdom, and therefore you cannot live according to this law that Christ establishes. The context is so important if we're going to arrive at a true and proper interpretation. But there's a second rule. The number two rule is that we've got to look at the sermon as a whole before we begin to lift out individual parts. And so often that's what happens. People come to this sermon and they lift out a little part here, a little phrase here, a little phrase there, and they forget to take the whole sermon into account. It's a little bit like an orchestra. If you listen to an orchestra playing, the music is beautiful. And you have all the variety of instruments. You have the strings, you have the wind instruments, the brass instruments. And all blended together, they produce beautiful sounding music. But if you begin to isolate the various instruments and listen to them separately, then the sound is incomplete. It's only when you bring it all together that the music is complete. And that's the same with this sermon. We've got to look at it as a whole in order to hear its beautiful message that the Lord gives to us. And that's what I want to do tonight. I know we took a little brief overview of it last week, but it was only very brief. I want to do that again tonight, only in a little bit more detail. Take an overview of this sermon. It's very simple. You read these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and I hope you will take time to read them. This is the longest recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus. It is so important, so vital. When you begin to read the sermon as a whole, you'll find that it stands out in clear, distinct parts. It begins with an introduction. And the introduction is generally referred to as the Beatitudes, verse 3 through to verse 12. Notice how these verses begin. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the blessing that the Lord refers to? It's the blessing that God promised to Abraham. The blessing that God revealed to Abraham. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It's the reversal of the curse that came by man's sin, by Adam's sin. This blessing that Christ refers to is the blessing of salvation. The blessing of salvation. And the Lord is showing to whom this blessing of salvation belongs. And so what he does in these Beatitudes is to outline the characteristics of those who are true Christians. The characteristics of those who have been born again of the Spirit and brought into the blessing of salvation. Number 1 through to 7 portray the condition of the heart. Isn't that interesting? You see how the Lord looks at the inner man now. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's focusing now upon the inner man. He talks about the heart in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the first 7 Beatitudes are references now to the characteristic of the hearts of those who have been born again of the Spirit. I'm sure you've heard verse number 4 quoted often. Blessed are they that mourn. And when that statement is taken out of its context without any reference to the wider sermon, inevitably it is always interpreted in reference to physical death. But that's not the meaning here. The Lord is talking about the characteristic of those who are in his kingdom who have the blessing of salvation. And that characteristic focuses upon their hearts. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. But that's not mourning over the death of someone else. That is a mourning over their sin. They are poor in spirit. They realize their bankruptcy before God, their spiritual bankruptcy. They have nothing to offer God, and therefore they mourn over their sin and their lost condition. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. These are the spiritual characteristics that are produced by the new birth when someone is born again of the Spirit of God. And it's only when that new birth takes place that an individual is brought into the blessing of salvation. The Lord, in his introduction, is highlighting the characteristics, the spiritual characteristics of those who are the citizens of his kingdom. And it's vital that we recognize that, because he's showing here the nature of those who dwell within his kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual. It comprises those who are partakers of a new nature, created by the Spirit of God. That's what the Lord is doing in the introduction in these Beatitudes. And then he proceeds in the remaining parts of the sermon. He proceeds to address those who possess this new nature, this spiritual condition of heart. And he does that in four ways, and it's those four areas that I want to look at very briefly. He takes the heavenly citizens, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and he shows them in relation to their location. Look at verse number 11. Having outlined these Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." And right away now, having set out the spiritual characteristics of those who enjoy the blessing of salvation, he reminds them of their location. He says, "You're in this world. You're in this world. You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world." They're not viewed in isolation from the world. They're not viewed as hermits or monks cut off from the world, but as those who dwell in this world. And God's purpose is that they may shine as lights. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is the great purpose of those who are saved. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And while we dwell in this world, our purpose is to let our light shine that it may glorify our Father which is in heaven. The glory of God is our purpose. And so what the Lord is doing is to show the difference between his people and this world. And he highlights to his people the way in which the world would treat them. Verse 11 and 12, he said, "Men are going to revile you and persecute you, and they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He's showing a world that's at enmity with God, that hates God and anything to do with God. And so what the Lord is doing, he's saying, here's the marks of the true spiritual nature. Those who are born again of the Spirit, which will be manifested in this world. But do not be surprised if the world hates you and if the world persecutes you, because you're of a different nature to this world. So you can see the introduction leading into this idea of the location in which his people dwell in this world and our purpose. That brings us to the second part of the sermon, which runs from verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 48 of that chapter. And what the Lord is doing now is to show the heavenly citizen in relation to the law of God. Our relationship to God's law. Now that's an area where there's much confusion. You hear people today saying in Christian circles, well, believers are not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore we're not under the law. But look at verse 17. The Lord says, think not. In other words, do not think this. Do not think this. Do not entertain this thought that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. The Lord is stating now the true relationship between the law and grace. He talks about the fulfillment of the law. And in that one word, to fulfill, he lays the basis upon which we as lost sinners in Adam can be accepted by God. It is only upon the basis of the fulfillment of God's law. But that immediately presents us with a problem, for we have transgressed that law. We have failed to fulfill that law. So how can a transgressor of the law be accepted by a God who requires the absolute fulfillment of that law? Well, here's the answer. Jesus Christ. I am come to fulfill the law. Where Adam failed, I will succeed. And during the course of our Lord's earthly life, he submitted himself to every requirement of that holy law. He fulfilled that law in every precept. And furthermore, he took the penalty of a broken law that lay upon Adam's race. And at the cross of Calvary, he received its judgment and punishment. He died for our sins and thereby fulfilled the law. And it is only by him, by his obedience unto death, that you and I as lost sinners in Adam can be accepted by a holy God. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the basis of our justification. This is grace. This is grace. A guilty sinner being accepted and received by God in peace on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. But grace does not abolish the law. It removes its curse and its condemnation. But it also establishes that law as the rule of life for those who are saved. And the remaining part of chapter 5 illustrates the place that God's law has in the life of those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Look at verse 21. The Lord deals with the commandment concerning murder. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. He doesn't do away with that commandment. He corrects the abuse of it, and he applies it in its true and proper context. Verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, he's in breach of that commandment. He doesn't do away with the law. He establishes it as the rule of life. for those who are citizens of his kingdom. Verse 27 deals with the commandment concerning adultery. Again, it is not abolished, it is established. Verse 33 deals with swearing and the performing of our oaths. The law is not abolished, it is established. And so what you have in this remaining part of chapter 5 is the Lord showing the members of his heavenly kingdom in relationship to his law, having been justified by free grace on the basis of Christ's life, death and resurrection. We are reconciled to God and we receive that law as the rule of our life, to govern how we live as those who are justified. You have the heavenly citizen in his location in this world with the purpose to glorify God. You have the heavenly citizen in relation to the law of God. He now receives it as the rule by which he lives his life to please the Lord. But the third section, which we find in chapter 6, identifies the heavenly citizens in their relationship to the Lord. And in this sixth chapter, the focus now is upon the Lord. It highlights the Lord shows here that his people who are saved by grace, born of the Spirit, brought into his kingdom, justified freely by his grace, now living under the direction of his law, live also in the consciousness of their walk with the Lord. Verse 1 through to 4 deals with almsgiving. Verse 5 through to 15 deals with prayer. Verse 16 to 18 deals with fasting. And each time the Lord says, don't do any of these things to be seen of men. And he says in each reference here, verse 4 for instance, he uses this little phrase, thy Father which seeth in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret. And what he's saying now is this. That if you are saved, if you've been brought into the kingdom of God by the new birth, entering into the blessing of salvation, you have his law as the rule of your life. But you are to live conscious of the fact that you are observed by an unseen, invisible God. God is unseen. He's unrealized by this world. This world doesn't live with a consciousness of God. But that's not the case for those who are true Christians. We are to live being conscious of God. Our priority is to please him, to glorify him. The latter part of this chapter, the Lord counsels against anxiety over our food, our drink, our clothing, our shelter. Not because those things do not matter, but because they're not our chief concern. And that's why he says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your relationship to the Lord is the priority. Living with a conscious awareness of God. Living to please him and to glorify him. And so the Lord in chapter 6 is setting before us the heavenly citizen in his relationship to the Lord. But that brings us to the final part of the sermon. And that's in chapter 7, in which the Lord identifies the citizens of his heavenly kingdom in relation to the life to come. the life to come. In this chapter, if you look at verse 1, the focus now is turned upon judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And the Lord is now directing us to a time when our life upon this earth will be over, and we will be in eternity, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 2 mentions judgment. Look at verse 22 of the chapter. Many will say to me in that day. What day is the Lord speaking about? He's speaking about the day of judgment. The day when time will be no more, when this world will be over, this life will be over, and the great judgment will be ushered in. And to conclude this part, or this sermon, the Lord brings in two illustrations. Look at verse 15 of the chapter. The first illustration is concerning the trees, the fruit trees. And he says in verse number 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. What is the Lord saying? He takes the illustration now of the fruit tree, and there's a day when the owner comes and he examines the tree, and he's testing the fruit to see whether it's good or whether it's bad, to see whether it's wholesome and acceptable or whether it is to be rejected. And that which is good is kept, but that which is rotten is cast into the fire. What is the Lord saying in this sermon? He's saying there is a day of judgment appointed, and the people of my kingdom, the citizens of my kingdom, live their life in this world in view of that coming judgment. That's one of the differences between the people of God and the world. The world doesn't believe in judgment, and it certainly doesn't live in view of the judgment. But the Lord says, as my citizens, as the subjects of my kingdom, you are to live in light of that coming judgment day. The second illustration is of the two builders. That well-known parable, the wise builder and the foolish builder. Verse 24, through to the end. And you know the story well. They're both at the task of building. But one builds on the rock, the solid rock foundation. The other builds on the sand. And the day of storm comes, and the storm is the time of testing. The winds blow, and the rain falls, and the house that stands on the rock is firm and secure, but the house that's on the sand crumbles and falls, and it's swept away. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying there is a time of judgment. There is a day of judgment. The world ignores it. The world neglects it. The world disbelieves it. The world ridicules it. But the citizens of my kingdom do not. They are wise. They build for eternity in light of the knowledge that one day there will be a judgment. The Lord is teaching his people to live with the realization of that judgment. Now for them it's not the judgment of sin, because their sins were judged in Christ upon the cross, and for them there's no condemnation. But for the Lord's people it is not the judgment of sin, but rather the judgment of service for him, for which he will reward them. These are the marks of those who are truly saved, brought into the blessing of the gospel by the new birth, possessing these spiritual characteristics, the Lord shows their location in this world, their relationship to His law as the rule of their life, their relationship to Him as their Lord, and their relationship to the life to come. This is the overview of the sermon. This is what the sermon is all about. And it's only when we get that overview of the sermon that we can begin then to look at the individual pieces and parts that are referred to. But we've got to keep that in mind. The Lord is showing the marks of the new birth. His people living in this world, persecuted, hated by the world, but living for the glory of God, with His law as the rule of their life, conscious that they are watched by an unseen, invisible God, in the knowledge that one day they must stand at His judgment seat. What a great sermon this is. Let me ask you tonight, does it apply to you? I began by saying that we must determine to whom this sermon is addressed and to whom it applies. It applies only to those who have been born again of the Spirit. Have you been born again of the Spirit? Do you have new life in Christ? If not, it is promised to you in the gospel. Do not despair. This new life is promised to you. God says, I will give you a new heart. Call upon His name tonight. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord give grace to each one. And may the Lord help us to understand His word and hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against Him.